Can open your Bible to Acts 18. Acts 18. So I'll get you to the notes here in a moment. So over the last couple of weeks, about 3 or 4 weeks, I guess, we were traveling with Paul in chapter 17. He left Athens because there just wasn't too much of a response to the gospel there. And he came to the city of Corinth. And he came to the city of Corinth and he met up with two people, Aquila and Priscilla, who had fled from anti-Semitism in Italy. And they were tent makers as well as that's what Paul was. And so they joined up in working and building tents. And while they weren't working on a Sabbath, Paul would go into the synagogue on a Sabbath and that's what he did every Sabbath, and spoke with the Jews and the Greeks that were the Gentiles that were there. They would be proselytes. They would be those that were followers of God, so to speak, and shared the gospel with them. But they rejected, the majority of them rejected that. And verse 6 says that they opposed themselves and they blasphemed. And so Paul shook off his garment, his raiment, and he made an announcement. He said, "Your blood be upon your own heads. I'm clean. From henceforth, I will go into the Gentiles." Not that he wouldn't speak to the Jews ever again. He would. But for this situation right here, he would now be focused on the Gentiles that were in the city of Corinth. But what he was saying to these people was this. He said, "I am not responsible for the judgment that will fall upon you. I have warned you, and so you have basically, because you've rejected that, you've committed a spiritual suicide." So he left there, and he came, and he met with a man by the name of Justus, who lived right beside of the synagogue, and it appears as though he stayed with him, and then through his ministry, while he was there, he would catch the flow of the people that were going to the synagogue. One of the people that was reached in verse 8 was the chief ruler of the synagogue, a man by the name of Crispus, and he got saved. And so there were other Corinthians, and so there was baptisms, and so God was blessing that ministry there. And then you come down to between verses 8 and 9. And it's a little different. And I want to use that, and I want to start on your paper, if I could. It says, "When we left Paul in Corinth last week, he was battling with fear and weariness." So he mentioned that, and we've looked at this multiple times. It's kind of interesting to be able to look at his 18 months in Corinth. So, and we don't get much of it here, but we get enough of it that we can connect it with what he wrote in the first and second letters to the Corinthians. But in 2 Corinthians chapter 2, 1 through 3, wrote these words. He says, "And I, brethren, when I came to you, came not with excellency of speech or of wisdom, declaring unto you the testimony of God. For I determined to know, not to know anything among you, save Jesus Christ and him crucified." I'll get back to that later this evening. And he says this, "And I was with you in weariness and in fear and much trembling." So there was a time as Paul was there, weakness. He was weary, and then there was the fear, and then there was the trembling. And then if you read verses 8 and 9, watch this. It says this of chapter 18. It says, "And Crispus, the chief ruler of the synagogue, believed on the Lord with all of his heart, with all of his house. And many of the Corinthians, hearing, believed and were baptized. Then spake the Lord to Paul in the night by a vision." And these words here are very revealing. He says, "Be not afraid, but speak and hold not thy peace." So there was something going on that was causing fear. Watch your paper, if you would. We talked about this last week, so I don't want to go too far into it. Something happened between verse 8 and verse 9 that Luke does not tell us about. It may have been the threats from the Jews because of the salvation of Crispus, who was the chief ruler of the synagogue, and Justus, who lived beside the synagogue, and who opened his house to Paul. Whatever it was, the enemy was attempting to use it to discourage and frighten Paul. Paul may have been thinking about leaving the city of Corinth, and it was then that God gave him words of encouragement. And we're going to get to those in a moment. But what I want you to see is, watch verse 9 again. It says, "Then spake the Lord to Paul in the night by a vision, be not afraid." So just to say those words tells us that there was fear within him. Something was going on. And maybe, like I said, maybe his mind went back to Philippi. And you remember how back there that he and Silas were beaten. And maybe, no doubt, he still bear the marks of that whole incident. And so he'd been basically running the whole time, not literally running, but there were Jews that were hot on his heels because of preaching the gospel, and they didn't want to hear the gospel. And so he was weary, he was tired, and it got to the point here, possibly, where now fear set in, and maybe he's thinking that I ought to just leave this city. Instead of dealing with this in the city, maybe I ought to just move on. But God says this, be not afraid, but speak and hold not thy peace. In other words, don't be quiet. Don't leave. And he's going to go on, and he's going to give them more words of encouragement. And I want to examine those tonight. And then I'm going to look at something else in the text that it's so easy to read over that you miss something that Luke records for us. So we're going to look at the ministry in Corinth. It's part 3. Watch 9 and 10. I'll read both of those verses. Then spake the Lord to Paul in the night by a vision, be not afraid, but speak and hold not thy peace. For I am with thee, and no man shall set on thee to hurt thee. For I have much people in this city. See what he says at the end there? I have much people in this city. There's the words of encouragement. There are people here that are going to receive the gospel of Jesus Christ. And I want to talk about those words for a little bit here this evening. Watch what I have here. God promised him protection from any harm. This was not a promise that was an umbrella promise, because Paul would later go through some very difficult experiences and he would eventually die by the sword. So this was just a local promise in this city. That's what it was. But while he would minister in Corinth, he was protected. God also revealed something to Paul that was a means of encouragement to continue to share the gospel. God revealed that he had many people in the city. This was God's revealing his foreknowledge to Paul. God knew who would receive Jesus Christ as their Savior before Paul ever preached the gospel to them. Okay? We have no problem with that. I've got no problem saying to you, that's the foreknowledge of God, without a doubt. He knows who's going to believe. He knows who's going to receive the gospel. That's what he says. For I have much people in this city. But some people go beyond with that. And I want to just comment on that a little bit tonight, because it's something that I think just needs to be clarified. Some people want to insert things without thinking through what they're saying. So watch this. When I searched out what is said here in verse 10, I continued to come across the same thoughts and teaching by many teachers. They were teaching that God had chosen many people in a city who would be saved. They went on to say that this was election, and there were a lot of people that I thought would never have went in that direction. Okay, and I'm going to show you why I say that. Not that I am more intelligent than those individuals, but I know what the Bible says. And if you're going to say that this is God choosing, that God had chosen certain people in a city for eternal life, and if that's what you're going to say, then you've got a problem with that, if that's what that means, if free will is not worked into that. Okay, so watch this. They went on to say that was election, and I'm shocked that some of the people will teach this and not think it through. So if these people were chosen by God for salvation, then there are two main doctrinal problems that I see. Number one is this. If these people were chosen for eternal life, then we must conclude that the others were chosen to die in their sins. You would agree with that. The Calvinists will argue that point. They will say, no, we've never said that. We just say that God chose some for eternal life and others he did not. Well, if they're not, listen, if we're in here and let's say that I had $1 million and I chose that I was going to split that $1 million with all the people on one side of the church or the other. Okay, let's say I'm going to split it. We'll take the small group tonight. You guys, you got a whole lot over there. So we'll take small group. So I'm going to split it with these people. And I'm going to split it. And I didn't pick it because my wife's over there. And you say, well, that's why. She's going to get part of it, and you're going to get it back. So if I'm going to give it to them, that means that I've chosen not to give it to you, correct? I mean, that's just logical reasoning, that if I choose to give it to them, that I chose not to give it to you. So if this means that God chose, if they're going to stick with that and say, well, this is election and God chose these people here, some of these people here for eternal life, then you've also got to go so far that you have to say, well, then he chose that the other people are going to die in their sins. And they say, no, that's not what we're saying. Yes, you are. You might not be saying it straight up with your words, but that when you boil it down, that's the conclusion that you're going to reach, that the people that were not chosen are going to die in their sins. So watch what I have here. If this is true, then there's a major problem whenever we search the scriptures. And one of the problems, there's a lot of problems, but here's one that I come up with. 2 Peter 3:8-9. But beloved, be not ignorant of this one thing, that one day is with the Lord as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is one day. The Lord is not slack concerning his promises, some men count slackness, but is long-suffering to usward, watch this, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. So the next line that I have is this. If God only chose certain people in Corinth for eternal life, then he's going against his own will. Because it's his will that all would be saved and that none would perish, that all would come to repentance. So if he picks some for eternal life and others he doesn't, then that means that he's not even fulfilling his own will. You understand that? Now, if you eliminate the election right here, if you insert the free will of man, then you have no problem with verse 9 of 2 Peter 3. You've got no problem. If you say, well, God looked ahead and he knew who would believe him, he knew who would accept Christ as Savior, and he knew the other ones would reject him, you have no problem with that and harmonizing that with verse 9 of 2 Peter chapter 3. But if you're going to say that certain ones were chosen for eternal life and the other ones weren't, then you've got a problem. Now God didn't even fulfill. You're saying that God can't even fulfill his own will. And so why not? Why wouldn't he fulfill his own will? Why is it that not everybody is saved? Because the free will of man comes in and man must make the decision to accept Jesus Christ as his Savior. Here's problem number two on your paper. If God only chose certain people for salvation in Corinth, then Paul was proclaiming a false message to those who were not saved when he preached the gospel. Let me explain this. Okay, like I said, this is just something that has always been something that I've thought about and searched out and thought through and prayed about. But anyhow, so let's say that God only chose these people that he mentions right here, this much people, that he chose those individuals for salvation. And the other people, he didn't. So according to a Calvinist, the other people couldn't get saved. Okay? Okay, now enter Paul into the city of Corinth. What's he preaching whenever he comes into Corinth? Well, let me show you, and I'll put a couple pictures together here. 1 Corinthians 2:1-2. Says, and I, brethren, when I came to you, came not with excellency of speech or of wisdom declaring unto you the testimony of God. For I determined not to know anything among you, watch this, save Jesus Christ and him crucified. So there's what he preached. Jesus Christ crucified. Jesus came, he died, he was buried, and he rose again the third day. And I'll back that up with 1 Corinthians 15:1-4. Where it says, moreover, brethren, I declare unto you the gospel which I preached unto you when I was there, which also ye have received and wherein ye stand, by which you're saved, if ye keep in memory that what I preached unto you, unless ye have believed in vain, for I delivered unto you first of all that which also received, here it comes, how that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, that he was buried and that he rose again the third day according to the scriptures. So what he preached, he came in there into the city of Corinth. He went into the synagogue first, and then he got outside and he got in the streets and wherever else he could. And he proclaimed to those people that Jesus Christ loves them, and that he came to the world and he died for their sins, and he paid the full price for their sin debt, that he was buried and he rose again the third day. And if they would just repent and believe the gospel, that they could be saved. Now, if part of them, according to the Calvinists, were not chosen, then there's a problem with Paul's message to them. He lied to them. When he said, if you repent and they receive Christ as Savior, you can be saved, you can be forgiven of your sins. Well, that wasn't possible if they weren't chosen. That wouldn't be possible. So basically, if Paul went in there and threw that out as a blanket statement, that some of the people then he lied to. Watch the next line. But if only, when Paul went to Corinth, he preached Christ crucified, that he died, was buried, and rose again the third day for their sins. And if they would just believe, they would be saved. But if only the chosen could be saved, then this was a lie to the ones who were not chosen. You see what I'm saying? You see the problem with bringing election into that and saying, well, it's only the people that were chosen by God that could be saved. Now you've got a real problem. Not only is that a problem that Paul lied to him, but Jesus ordained that lie, because is he not the one that said, go into all the world and preach the gospel to who? To the chosen? No, to every creature, to every individual. Preach the gospel to every individual. And I hear this a lot. I read this a lot. And in some of the studies that I come across, they say, well, not everybody's chosen, but the problem is we just don't know who the elect are. So we got to go and we got to share it with everybody. Well, think that through a little bit. Then you've just lied to them. You've just lied to a person. If you're going to believe in election, you've just lied to the one that was not one of the elect. And so you're telling them that if they believe that they will be saved, well, they can't believe. So therefore, according to that doctrine, they can't be saved. And so now you've got a problem. You've got a major, you've got doctrinal problems that you can't, and you can't harmonize verses, and they can put any kind of twist on it that they want. And I'll say this, you know, I'm still going to go back. I will always go back to the Great Commission. Go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature, to every single individual. Preach the gospel to every single individual. And here's another thing. Whenever you get the Calvinists, a lot of times you get mixed into that what's known as limited atonement, where they will teach you, try to teach you, that Jesus Christ only died for the elect. That's it. That's all he died for. He died for the elect. He didn't die for everybody. We know that's not true. The Bible tells us multiple times in the book of Hebrews, it says he tasted death for every man, every single individual. First John chapter 2, that he's the propitiation for our sins, and not only for our sins, but for the sins of the whole world. So a limited atonement, you can't harmonize it in Scripture. And I don't care if it's John MacArthur, if it's R.C. Sproul, or who it is that's preaching it in a way that they want to twist it. I want to just take the Scriptures literally and say, you can't harmonize that kind of teaching with these verses. You can't make it fit. So you say this. Well, then what happened here? Why weren't some saved? Well, watch what first of all, let me show you Revelation 22:17. Watch what Jesus says. He said, as in spirit and bride say, come, and let him that heareth say, come, and let him that is athirst come, and whosoever is chosen, let him come take the water of life freely. Whosoever will, let him come and take the water of life freely. Jesus tells us why some people will not believe. John chapter 3, if you're looking at the screen, you better get your, it's not too bad, binoculars out. It's pretty fine on my screen. But anyhow, 3:14 through 21. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. For God sent not his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. He that believeth on him is not condemned, but he that believeth not is condemned already, because he hath not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. And this is the condemnation, Okay, now watch this. The light has come into the world, and men love darkness rather than light because their deeds were evil. That's why they won't come to the light. Watch this. For everyone that doeth evil hateth the light, neither cometh to the light, lest his deeds should be reproved. But he that doeth truth cometh to the light, that his deeds may be made manifest, that they are wrought in God. So keep reading, because I'd be on this all night. Getting back to the verse in Acts 18, when God told Paul that he had much people in the city, God in his foreknowledge was looking ahead to those who would believe the gospel and accept Jesus Christ as Savior. That's what you have in that verse. I don't think you can go beyond that statement. I don't think you can go beyond that and say, well, these were the elect, and that's the one God chose them before Paul ever got there. They were chosen from before the foundation of the world. And what they'll do, they'll carry you right back to Ephesians chapter 1. And they'll talk about how those people in Ephesians, Paul said that they were chosen before the foundation of the world. What you've got to understand is that whenever Paul is saying that, that is a corporate statement. In other words, the church as a body was chosen before the foundation of the world. Not the individuals that would be in the body, but the church that they were before the foundation of the world. God determined that there would be a bride for his son, Jesus Christ. He determined that. And so therefore, now the offer is whosoever will can come. You want to be a part of that bride? You come. You want to be a part of that group? You want to be a part of the body of Christ? You come. The invitation's there. You got to believe. You got to repent. You got to believe. And so back to this again, and I know I went a long way with it, but I say it's just a simple statement showing the foreknowledge of God that saying to Paul, look, there's people here that are going to get saved. You know, here's what that makes me think. Two, and I got to be careful because we're almost out of time. What are we on, page 4? So listen, so it makes me wonder this, and I don't have the answer for this, but are there people in our towns that God would say the same thing about, that they would believe? But you know what Romans 10 says? Except they hear, they can't believe. So I wonder this. Are there people in our communities that would believe if they could hear, but what if they never hear? Would that go back to what Paul says in verse 6 when he said to them, your blood be upon your own heads? Is there blood upon us? Because we won't proclaim the truth, and if we would, they would get saved. Are there people in hell today that would have got saved had they heard the truth? I believe there are. I believe there are. We have a huge responsibility. Verse 11, I could carry you down that path and through those bushes for a long time, but I won't. Watch verse 11. And he continued there a year and 6 months. So he's there 18 months teaching the word of God among them. He will stay there longer than he will anywhere else, with the exception of whenever he goes to Ephesus, he will stay longer. Okay, so watch this. Paul trusted the Lord, and he remained in a city for a period of 18 months. He was very busy while he was in Corinth. And as he continued to teach the word of God to the believers, he also wrote, I'll just give you this, while he was there, he wrote 1st and 2nd Thessalonians, and he wrote Romans while he was in Corinth. So he wasn't just sitting around twiddling his thumbs. The guy was busy. He was proclaiming the gospel. He was proclaiming the truth of God's word, teaching the word of God, and that would no doubt be the entire counsel of God's word, as well as writing these letters to the Thessalonians and to the Romans. In 18:12, watch this. And when, now the scene's going to change a little bit. Now it's going to get political on us. And when Galileo was the deputy of Achaia, the Jews made insurrection with one accord against Paul and brought him to the judgment seat. This would be a bema seat. By the way, this bema seat is actually been uncovered in the city of Corinth. I think I shared this with you. I never desired to go over to that area of the world till my daughter went this summer. And now I want to go. And I said to her, I want to go see Greece. I want to go to Athens. I want to go see Corinth. But it may never happen. But if it doesn't happen now, when I'm with rolling and reigning with Jesus, maybe he'll let me cut around that way somewhere. And I'll get to see it eventually. But watch the paragraph. It says, now, we're going to be given a record of something that took place, because Luke desires to make a point, and this is the start of it right here. Okay, watch this. We're introduced here to a man by the name of Galileo. He was a deputy of Achaia, governor, basically. The year, a lot of people believe, is right around 52 AD. And that is important because it's the year that Galileo became the governor. So he's early in his political career. Okay, now watch this. He was new, and the Jews would do their best to play on that. His personality, too. They made an insurrection and took Paul before Galileo at the judgment seat. Galileo was known to be very fair and a friendly man, and the Jews were counting on him showing favor to them. But there was something that they did not take into consideration, and that was the sovereignty of God. So what they wanted, they carry him to the judgment seat, and they want him punished, and they want him exiled from the city, is what they want. Verse 13, watch this. They get him there, and they get before Galileo, and they saying, "This fellow persuadeth men to worship God contrary to the law." Now, when that guy hears the word law, he's going to be thinking about Roman law, but that's not what they're talking about. Watch this. When Galileo first heard the word law, his mind would have gone directly to Roman law. But it did not take him long to understand that the Jews were speaking of their law, which was the Mosaic law. If we notice this verse closely, we can see that God was truly using Paul in the city. They said, "He persuadeth men to worship contrary to the law." They did not say, "He is trying to persuade men to worship contrary to the law." Watch that verse again, saying, "This man persuadeth men to worship contrary to the law." He is actually getting converts. That's the idea, which would be the fulfillment of what the Lord said to him at the end of verse 10. Watch verse 14 now. I want to get through these and then get to the point at the end. It says, and Paul was now about to open his mouth. He's about to defend himself at this bema seat. Galileo said unto the Jews, "If it were a matter of wrong or wicked lewdness," in other words, crimes against the Roman law, "O ye Jews, reason would that I should bear with you." Now, let me just read. I have a short paragraph, then we'll go to 15. Paul was ready to defend himself, but was not given the opportunity. Galileo would not get involved in the accusations against Paul because there were no crimes committed against the Roman law. Now watch 15 and 16. "But if it be a question of words and names," see that, pay attention to that. It's important, words and names. "And of your law," being the Mosaic law, "look ye to it," it's on you, "for I will be no judge of such matters." And he drave them from the judgment seat. He said, "Look, I don't want anything to do with this. I don't want anything to do with this." And he drives them away. But watch what I have here. Apparently, the Jews were upset over names. They were upset over the names that Paul would attach to Jesus as the Messiah. Paul was proclaiming Jesus as the promised Messiah, and the Jews did not believe he was the Messiah. The Jews wanted Paul and those with him to be punished and expelled from the city. Watch the words of J. Vernon McGee, and here's what he says, and I quote, "Galileo said that if the matter was concerning religion or about some religious thing, then they should take it and handle it themselves. He was a Roman magistrate, and he was concerned with enforcing Roman law. But when a case did not involve Roman law, he would not interfere. He told them to handle religious matters themselves. He adopted a hands-off policy. He separated church and state. He would not interfere with Paul's preaching in the city of Corinth," unquote. Now, you read that, and you and I don't get it right away about how significant that is. I'll go on down here, because another guy by the name of F.F. Bruce is going to reveal that to us. Watch this. Had Galileo ruled differently and chose to charge Paul with a violation of Roman law, it would have had major consequences on the spread of the gospel. Notice the words of Bruce, and I quote, "The verdict of a Roman governor would not only be effective within his province, but would be followed as a precedent by the governors of other provinces. Had the proconsul of Achaia pronounced a verdict unfavorable to Paul, the story of the progress of Christianity during the next decade or so would have been very different from what it actually was," unquote. So what he does here by casting out and saying, "Look, I won't, this isn't for me," We read right over that and we say, okay, he didn't want anything to do with it. And then you go on to the next verses. You go down to verse 17 and Sothenes gets beaten for the whole thing. We're not going to touch him till next week. But you miss the fact that God's intervened here. And if he wouldn't have done, if he would not have cast it out like he did, it would have been so difficult then for the believers to get the gospel out across the Roman provinces, because this would have carried on from one province to another. Let me go on. In a situation that was meant to bring punishment upon Paul, and if you're not careful, you miss this, he walks away from this judgment seat with absolutely no harm. He walks away, doesn't even have to say anything. So watch this. Why does Luke record this? To show us that God's true to his word. Remember what he said in verse 10? I am with thee, and no man shall set thee to hurt, for I have much people in this city. Luke records what you have right here, I think for two purposes. One, to show us how God would keep the door open for the gospel to continue to go across the globe. Boy, oh boy, there's so much to be said in that. And I don't have time, so I'm going to skip what's on my mind. The other reason is to show us that God's true to his word to Paul, to this personal promise that he makes. God is going to remain true to that promise. Now, watch the application here. God was true to his promise to Paul. In order to see that his promise was fulfilled, he turned the heart of Galileo to favor Paul in the gospel, in a sense. This is a picture of the words in Proverbs 21:1 that says, the king's heart is in the hand of the Lord, as the rivers of water, he turneth it whithersoever he will. That's what he did. He turned Galileo's heart so that he would not rule against the gospel. He would not rule against the apostle Paul. He dismissed the whole thing. He drove him from the judgment seat, it says. I'm also reminded of another verse from Proverbs here. It says this, when a man's ways please the Lord, he maketh even his enemies to be at peace with him. Let me go on. God turned the heart of Galileo in order to keep Paul from harm, but even more importantly, it was to keep the path open for the spread of the gospel. In our lives, God can work the very same way. He can turn the hearts of people in our favor. I did a little bit of searching, and I knew that we'd be out of time, and we are. So I just wanted to, the Isaiah 44 really stood out to me, and I want you to see what this says. And I'll get down to the end here before I hit the conclusion, and I'll kind of expound on this a little bit. It says, thus saith the Lord, thy Redeemer, he that formed thee from the womb, I am the Lord that maketh all things, that stretcheth forth the heavens alone, that spreadeth abroad the earth by myself, that frustrateth the tokens of the liars, and maketh diviners mad, that turneth wise men backward, and maketh their knowledge foolish, that confirmeth the word of his servant, and performeth the counsel of his messengers, that saith to Jerusalem, thou shalt be inhabited, to the cities of Judah ye shall be built, and I will raise up the decayed places thereof. In other words, what he says here, what Isaiah says here is, look, God is sovereign over these people. He takes those that are against him and he frustrates them in what he does. Then he takes the words of his servants and he brings them to fruition. And out of decay, he will raise up these places such as Jerusalem, the cities of Judah. He goes on, that saith to the deep, be dry, and I will dry up the rivers. Now watch, here's what I wanted you to see. That saith of Cyrus, the king of Persia, that's who that is, he is my shepherd, and shall perform all my pleasure, even saying to Jerusalem, thou shalt be built, and to the temple thy foundation shall be hid. Now let me tell you something. God named that man about 100 years before he was born and foretold what he would do. You think the king's heart's not in the hand of the Lord? He would raise up this Persian king that would end the Babylonian captivity. Not only end the Babylonian captivity, but would also send the people back to build the temple. and to rebuild the city of Jerusalem. And then you go to the book of Nehemiah and you look at Artaxerxes, and you look at how Artaxerxes just out of nowhere sends his right-hand man, Nehemiah, the guy that he trusts the most, the guy that works to keep him alive, that works for poison control so that nobody poisons the king, taste tests all the food and all the drink before it gets to the king, sends him back to Jerusalem for, 52 days to build the walls around the city of Jerusalem. Gives that right-hand man up. Why would a guy do that? Why would you give up your best? Why would you do that? Because God moves the heart. That's why. Because that was what God would use those individuals to do. Because the king's heart is in the hand of the Lord, and he can turn it wherever he desires. So conclusion, watch this. So how does this apply to us? It applies in many ways. And I could have went on and on, but I'm going to get it brief. This is a very brief, generic application. I'm sure you can take it and apply it to your lives in detail. If there's someone who stands in your way of sharing the gospel to a certain person or at a certain place, let us keep in mind that God can turn that person's heart just as the king's heart. That means that we must put forth an effort without being offensive. We're not to sit back and look at the situation and then give up. We must try in order to give God a chance to move. And I say that because how many times have we looked at a situation and said, it's no use? We didn't even try. It's no use. You know, I know that guy. That guy's not going to budge. He's not going to move. I know this situation. I've been in this situation before. It's never going to change. It's always going to stay the same. And so we have this mentality that nothing's going to change. And I'm guilty of that too. In that, I say this, where's our faith? Where's our movement to give God the opportunity to do what he loves to do, glorify himself by moving somebody, changing a situation, taking an impossible situation and working right through it, turning it around. Let me go to the next paragraph. If there's a place that we need to get to, but our resources have all been exhausted, then let us know that God can step in and move the heart of anyone he chooses to help us get from one place to another. He can cause people to show us favor. He can cause people to provide what we need to meet the cause. He can move people who stand in the way. He can do whatever he wants. You understand that? He can do whatever he wants. If God be for us, who can be against us? Last little paragraph. Let us know that God is able to turn any heart. It can be a believer, or it can be an unbeliever. There is no person on earth that can stop the plan of God from being fulfilled. That's basically what we're looking at on Sunday mornings. You know, on talking about the chaos in the world and how God has this plan to do three things. You know, he's gonna destroy Satan. That's one of the plans. He is gonna restore everything that was lost whenever sin entered into the world, and he is going to set up his kingdom on this earth. Those three things. And I can tell you this right now: there is nothing in this world that is going to stand in the way of that. Nothing. You know, we get all wound up, and rightly so. You know, we talk about, I hear a lot of people say, well, you know, socialism, they're trying to drive us to socialism in our country. And I say, I don't like it. Communism, I don't like it. I don't like Marxism, because that's what the Antichrist is going to be. He's going to be a Marxist, you know, whenever he comes on a scene. And so when you have socialism, whenever you have communism, then you can't have Christianity, because the government has to become the God. And so Christianity's got to go. The worship of God has to go. So it kind of tells you, if it goes in that direction, what life might be like for you and I. It might be rather difficult. But the point is, if those things come, they are not going to stop the plan of God. Do you know that? They will not stop the plan of God. He is going to do those three things. He will destroy Satan one day. He will restore everything that was lost and back to its original state. And he will reestablish that kingdom. And there is absolutely nothing that is going to stop that. Nothing whatsoever. And you know what? You want to know something else? If you know the Lord, you're going to be serving him in that kingdom. And so, therefore, we go through life and we rest in his faithfulness. in his sovereign control. So I could go on and on, but the people downstairs will be waiting on me outside the door. So with sticks and stones. So let's pray. Father, thanks. Thanks for your word tonight. Lord, just a little bit. We just touched the edge of the encouragement for us in the fact that you are so true to your word. Father, nobody can stand in your way when you have a plan, just as you had the plan to get the gospel out across the globe. Lord, Galileo couldn't stand in the way. The Roman Empire couldn't stand in the way. Lord, you are greater than any of those, any individual, any world power. Lord, you can take the king's heart and you can turn it wherever you desire. And so we thank you for that. In our little old lives, Lord, we're not kings. We're not queens. In a sense, we are kings in your sight, you know. We are. We're royalty in a sense. And so we thank you for that. We will one day rule this world with you, and we praise you for that. But in the eyes of the world right now, Lord, we are just little people that really don't amount to too much. But we know that we do because we are the salt of the earth and we are the light of the world. And you work things to use us, to make a path for us. And so if you be for us, who can be against us? Nobody. Nobody can stand in the way. So, Father, thank you for your plan for us. Thank you for your sovereign control. Take us home safely now. Give us a good week the rest of the week. Bring us back ready to be blessed on Sunday. And we'll thank you for it. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.